Welcome to the Press On Podcast. In this episode, we'll hear from John Greenwood on another curious parable.
In the Press On Journal number 24, I explored the curious or strange parable at the end of Luke 16, commonly known as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This second article looks at another curious or strange parable at the beginning of the same chapter. This is variously called the parable of the shrewd manager in the New International Version, or the dishonest manager in the English Standard Version, or the unjust steward in the New King James Version, or the prudent steward by one commentator, giving us a clue to the fact that there are divergent views about the focus and meaning of the parable. In the previous article, I proposed that the common description of a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning is inadequate. When we look at parables in depth, many of these apparently simple earthly stories are not so simple after all. I also asked in what way particular parables contributed to Luke's stated objective of providing certainty to Theophilus about the teaching of Jesus and trust in God. Parables are not an end in themselves. This is the way Jesus often taught doctrine. The parables are an essential part of the way he encouraged his audience to think for themselves. That is curious, they might say. What is this young rabbi driving at? By common consent, the parable at the beginning of Luke 16 is not only curious, it is the most difficult of all Jesus' parables to interpret. Broadly speaking, the parables of Jesus can be read in two different ways. In a few of the parables, Jesus points to an allegorical meaning. For example, the parable of the sower is followed by an explanation that the seed refers to the word of God, and the varied ground conditions on which the seed falls describe the effect of the word of God on different kinds of people. Some see this as a pattern for interpreting all parables, but typically no such explanation is given by Jesus. Consider the parable of the Good Samaritan, for example. This was given in response to the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbour?" The parable answers this question perfectly, and the lawyer is instructed to follow the Samaritan's neighbourly example of mercy and compassion. There is no evidence that Jesus intended us to go beyond this by imposing an allegorical meaning. To my mind, it is of primary importance to recover the meaning intended by Jesus and understood by his first hearers, preferring the explanation that requires the fewest assumptions. Allegorized interpretations may contain theological truth, but they can also be misleading and can unintentionally obscure the intended meaning. Turning to the parable at the beginning of Luke chapter 16, the story Jesus told is quite simple. A trusted manager or steward employed by a rich man is summarily dismissed, having been accused of dishonesty. After reflecting on his new situation, the manager makes a deal with his master's debtors. We are drawn into the story because it seems true to life. We can well imagine the rich man and the manager acting as Jesus describes. So far, so good. But now things become more difficult. Commentators disagree about the role of the manager and the nature of the deal he made with the debtors. They also disagree about where the parable, that is, the fictional story, ends and the interpretive teaching by Jesus begins. Some propose that the parable ends with verse 7. Others that it ends in the middle of verse 8 or at the end of verse 8. Still others that it ends in the middle of verse 9 or at the end of verse 9. Commentators also differ about whether all the teaching that follows was given on the same occasion or at other times. For now, we'll concentrate on the first 7 verses using the English Standard Version. Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that the man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The text points to 3 significant details. The first is that verse 1 begins, "He also said," making a connection with what has gone immediately before, that is, the parable of the prodigal or lost son. Both parables are in a section of Luke's Gospel that records teaching not found in the other Gospels. Second, the parable was addressed to disciples, but was overheard by Pharisees, whom Luke specifically identifies as lovers of money. We'll explore what that means a little later. And third, the opening words of this parable are exactly the same as those of the parable at the end of the chapter. "There was a rich man," a phrase that would have resonated with the audience, especially as the lovers of money were standing nearby. Jesus tells us very little about the master, except that he was rich and that he is angry when told of irregularities in his finances. Notice that he doesn't ask for proof before summarily dismissing the manager. Notice, too, that we are told nothing about how he acquired his wealth or about his own integrity. The focus is on the manager and on 2 aspects of his character. First, he is concerned with retaining his dignity. "I'm not strong enough to dig and I am ashamed to beg." And second, on how he will survive. "I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." He then takes steps to write down the debts owed to his master. That much is clear. But how are we to understand the teaching of the parable? The titles referred to at the outset suggest 4 distinctly different views. Is the focus on the manager's shrewdness, his dishonesty, his unjustness, or his prudence? A first century manager in Jewish society might be entrusted with everything needed to ensure the smooth running of a household. Typically, he managed finances, keeping records of income and expenditure, including outstanding debts. He managed the servants and took care of their welfare. He might ensure that the master's young children were properly educated. He was a general factotum, or master of everything. And consequently, the relationship between his master and the manager depended on trust, integrity, honesty, and mutual respect. It's tempting to speculate about things Jesus doesn't tell us. Was the manager reducing or eliminating unlawful interest? Was he foregoing his own commission? If so, was the master aware that he was taking a cut? Had the master been using underhand methods to acquire his wealth? Was the manager intending to make up the difference out of his own pocket to get back into his master's good books? Does he ask how much each debtor owed because the ledgers were in a mess, or because he was a rogue and hoped the debtors wouldn't remember? And why is there a difference in the percentage write-down of the debt in each case? Commentators make assumptions about all these points, but I'm convinced that it's unwise to add to what is revealed. By doing so, we are at risk of losing sight of the core purpose and lessons of the parable. The story is a means to an end, and we don't need to add questionable details to uncover the meaning and teaching. The rich man had been told that his master of everything had failed in his duty. He was accused of wasting his master's possessions. And the word translated wasting seems to have particular significance. It occurs only twice more in Luke. In the immediate preceding passage, the prodigal son also wasted or squandered wealth. Both he and the manager in the parable failed to respect the trust that had been placed in them. Their expectations were changed. The son was unexpectedly welcomed back into the father's household. The manager suddenly lost his previously secure position. The third place where wasted occurs is in the Magnificat, where it is the proud who are scattered or wasted. Their expectations came to nothing. In each case, the references in the Gospel of Luke imply a reversal of fortunes, and this hints at a deeper meaning to the parable. Speculation apart, the account in verses 1 to 7 is straightforward. The verses that follow are not. Verses 8 and 9. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Most translations are broadly similar to the ESV, but the NKJV changes the emphasis from the failure of unrighteous wealth to personal failure, whilst the NET Bible focuses on befriending others with your generous use of worldly resources so that they welcome you into eternal homes when your possessions are gone. The Companion Bible treats verse 9 as a question. Do I say to you? With the answer, no, in verse 10. When faced with such diverse renderings, it's advisable to rely on an essentially literal translation, such as the ESV, taking account of up-to-date scholarship. Commentators have come to widely differing conclusions about these verses. Most conclude that the manager was fraudulent and dishonest, and look for an explanation of the way Jesus seems to use unrighteous actions as a model to be followed by others. Others point out that the reference to charges in verse 1 is a translation of the Greek word diabolo, implying hostile or devilish intent. If this means that the manager was falsely accused and slandered, the conclusion can be drawn that he had done nothing wrong, and the comments of Jesus about making friends with unrighteous wealth must therefore apply to the master and not to the manager. Whatever the difficulties of this passage, we should be looking for an explanation that preserves the harmony of the text in the context given us by Luke and draw conclusions and lessons accordingly. In that respect, there is a further significant contextual point in verse 8, where Jesus draws a contrast between two types of people, sons of this world and sons of light. So what is Jesus teaching? It's commonly said that the manager's fraud and dishonesty point to a lesson about prudence and wisdom in the use of material possessions. According to this view, the commendation of the manager by his master in verse 8 shows that although his actions were fraudulent, the underlying wisdom, prudence, and foresight he showed are praiseworthy. The idea that we can learn lessons from someone like this seems to be reflected in the NIV wording in verse 9. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. In other words, clever use of worldly treasure leads to treasure in heaven. But doesn't that amount to salvation by works rather than by grace? A variant of this suggests that Jesus is recommending disciples to follow the example of the Master's consistency. Consistency is a virtue, and the fact that it was exercised in the wrong direction does not make it, per se, less a virtue. But doesn't this lay Jesus open to the charge that instead of showing his disapproval of dishonesty, he commended a clever cheat? An alternative view separates the parable in verses 1 to 7 from verses 8 to 13, which are regarded as interpretive additions by Luke and so should not be stressed in interpreting the parable. On this basis, it is said to be Jesus, the master, and not the master in the parable, who praises the manager. The point of the parable is thus seen as urging disciples to think strenuously and act boldly to meet their own momentous crisis, much as the unscrupulous steward did to meet his. But again, why would Jesus use a cheat to teach a moral lesson? Yet another approach includes verse 8 in the parable and treats the master and not the manager as the focus of the story. The manager throws himself on the mercy of his master, teaching us that we should throw ourselves on the mercy of God when we confront the ultimate crisis of death and judgment. But why use such a complex parable to teach such a simple lesson? Finally, a somewhat surprising thesis sees a parallel between the manager and Jesus. The manager was falsely accused, but voluntarily gave up his own living by foregoing his commission in order to reduce the debt of others. Jesus was also falsely accused and voluntarily gave his life to free his disciples from sin. I am convinced that answers to the questions posed by these various interpretations of verses 1 to 9 can be found by taking account of the commentary that follows. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The phrase unrighteous wealth in verses 9 and 11 and the reference to money in verse 13 translate the Greek word mammonos, which is transliterated in the King James Version of verse 9, make for yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. And in verse 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And conclusively in verse 13, you cannot serve God and mammon. In 1528, William Tyndale published a treatise entitled The Parable of the Wicked Mammon. He used the parable as a springboard from which to expound basic truths of the New Testament about our sinfulness, about Christ's promises, and salvation by faith alone, showing that good works are an outward expression of inward faith, not a means of achieving salvation. Tyndale described mammon as a superfluity of riches or temporal goods over and above what is needed. He explained that it is called unrighteous or wicked, not because it is got unrighteously or by usury, but because it is in unrighteous use. He then addressed the character of the steward or manager. Christ praiseth not the unrighteous steward, nor setteth forth to us to counterfeit, copy, because of his unrighteousness, but because of his wisdom only, in that he, being unright, wrong, so wisely provided for himself. This still leaves us with the problem of the encouragement in verse 9 to make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth of mammon, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. There is a striking contrast between unrighteous mammon, which fails, and dwellings that are eternal. But why would Jesus encourage self-interest after teaching that there is to be a radical distinction between the sons of light and the sons of this world? So, is Jesus being ironic? Irony is the expression of meaning by using language that normally signifies the opposite. And there's a good case for saying that Jesus is using irony in verse 9. In other words, he says the opposite of what one would expect to convey what he actually means. Make friends for yourselves, he seems to taunt. Imitate the example of the steward. Use the unrighteous mammon. Surround yourselves with the type of insincere, self-interested friendship that it can buy. How far will this carry you when the end comes and you are finally dismissed? This is an elegant solution that is both simple and effective. Wealth and possessions are not morally neutral. The theme of the parable and the commentary that follows it shows the need for faithful use of mammon in the widest sense. The master recognized worldly wisdom in the steward's actions, but that didn't alter his decision to give him the sack. Clearly, Christ is not advocating playing by the world's standards. He's encouraging his disciples to consider what sort of wealth they want. In a nutshell, we can't expect God to entrust us with the riches of eternal life if we have not valued the rich life with which we have been entrusted in the present age. In verse 1, we read that Jesus set out to teach his disciples, but verse 14 tells us that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And this introduces us to a short passage, verses 14 to 18, that sits between the parable we've been considering and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Why are these verses here? What link does Luke want us to see in these verses? The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Both parables are concerned with applying the moral teaching of the law of Moses and the prophets. But the law was not God's last word. The ministry of John the Baptist was the dividing line between the old and new covenants. And since the time of John, the good news of the kingdom could be seen in a new light. Jesus came to fulfill or fill out the law. The moral teaching remains and was restated by Jesus and later by the apostles. The crucial question is, who will be in the kingdom? The shrewd manager? The rich man in the first parable? The Pharisees who loved money and sneered at Jesus? The rich man in the second parable? The beggar Lazarus? The rich man's brothers who were blissfully unaware of their fate? An answer may be found in the difficult phrase at the end of verse 16 about forcing a way into the kingdom, which is translated by Ronald Knox, "all who will press their way into it." In other words, once you see the ministry of Jesus for what it truly is. There is an urgent need to do something about it, in contrast to the manager who carried on regardless until he was caught, or the two rich men who didn't bother about Moses and the prophets until it was too late. That leaves the teaching about divorce in verse 18. This verse does not give a comprehensive picture of the teaching of Jesus about divorce, and it seems likely that Luke recognized that in this context, Jesus was not principally speaking about marriage between men and women, but was likening adultery in marriage to the spiritual adultery of God's people spoken about in the prophets. The references to Moses and the prophets root the teaching of Jesus in the Jewish scriptures. The number of direct quotations and allusions to the Old Testament in Luke's Gospel suggest that this was an essential part of his stated aim in providing an orderly account to Theophilus so that he might have certainty concerning the things he had been taught. It also appears to have been part of Luke's aim to show that the doctrinal teaching of Jesus in parables was no less important than other aspects of his teaching. He emphasizes this by recording more parables than the other synoptic writers, many of which, including those in chapter 16, are not found elsewhere. When we put the two parables and the intervening verses in Luke 16 together with the parable of the prodigal son in the preceding chapter, we see a consistent theme about the responsibility of disciples to be sons of light, using the time and resources with which we have been entrusted by God with integrity and honesty. And in this, as in all things, Jesus is the pattern for our duty, showing God in beauty.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to John Greenwood. For more, you can visit pressonjournal.org.